This message, titled Sexual Immorality, from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Well, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you that a few weeks ago, it's been a couple of weeks since we've met for evening worship here around the letter of 1 Thessalonians. A couple of weeks ago, we began the theme of a life that is pleasing to God. And I'm not going to rehearse everything that was preached then, only to remind you of this wonderful gospel truth that by the grace of God, you and I can live lives that are pleasing to Him. That does not mean that our lives are perfect. It does not mean that our lives are sinless. It means that we live repentantly and we live as those who are walking in the way that we ought to walk, walking in our daily practices. And in fact, as Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy write this letter to the church in Thessalonica, we find that a life that is truly pleasing to God is, if I can say it this way this evening, it is mundanely practical. A life that is pleasing to God in Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy's mind here is not, well, you know what you need to do? You need to go move to a third world country and go do something radical and extraordinary for God. But a life that is pleasing to God is a life that is lived following His will in our daily routines. And Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy here, as we come to what is our fourth chapter, begin to break it down for us and for the Thessalonians what this life of godliness looks like. In verse 3, you will notice, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Of course, the question then becomes, okay, so what is God's will for me in sanctification? What does that look like? How does that play out in my daily routines? And really, what Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy do is they go on for the rest of this chapter and even into the next to show us what a sanctified life is. And the first area where God's will, our sanctification, is lived out, as we find in verses 3 through 8, is the life of sexual purity. If you want to please God, if you want to live a life by gospel grace that is pleasing to God, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are saying that is a life that is marked by sexual purity. Then they go on, as we will see in verse 9, that a life that is pleasing to God is a life of love, loving one another. And especially, as they say in verse 9, now concerning brotherly love, our love for one another in the context of the church. They go on to say that a life that is pleasing to God is a life where we work. In verse 11, to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your own hands as we instructed you. What a wonderful thing, and we will come to that in time, that part of pleasing God is simply working in that vocation that God has given to each of us. And we find at the end of this fourth chapter that a life that is pleasing to God includes the way we suffer, the way we sorrow. In verse 13, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Part of living a life pleasing to God is to grieve as those who have gospel hope. And what I want to do this evening is restrict ourselves to the first of these things that is pleasing to God, to restrict ourselves to the subject that is found in particular in verses 3 through 8, and that is sexual purity. But I want to narrow it down even more, because the way in which Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy's instructions come to us, it breaks down very easily. In verse 3, you have the what. What is it that we are to do in order to please God? This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy then go on to address the how. Okay, so practically, once I get that figured out, how do I do that? In verse 4, that each one of you know how to control his body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. And after they give the instruction on the how, in verses 6 through 8, we have what we might call motives, the reasons, the why is it that we should be those who live in a sexually pure way. And they list them one after another, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And brothers and sisters, what I want to begin doing this evening and to work for the next couple of weeks is to take up each one of those sections, to take them each one at a time, to pastorally work through carefully, I hope, what it is that God is calling us to. And so this evening, our focus is very narrow. It is on these words found in the third verse, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Brothers and sisters, this is God's will for his people. And when I say that, we need to individualize that. This is God's will for you. Whether you are married, whether you are unmarried, whether you are young, whether you are old, whether you are a man, whether you are a woman, here is God's will. Here is a step in sanctification that you abstain from sexual immorality. And as we look at that this evening, I want to break that apart, and I want to note from these words, first, a need. Secondly, I want to preach the scope of these words. And finally, I want in a few minutes to dwell upon the command. The need, the scope, and the command. So I want to begin this evening with the need for this instruction. And I want to do that by asking a question. It's a simple question, and the question is this: why did Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy need to write to the church in Thessalonica about abstaining from sexual immorality? Why did they need to do that? When I ask that question this evening, it's not meant as a trick question. I think the answer is fairly simple. The reason Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy needed to write this to the church in Thessalonica is because sexual immorality was around them, and sexual immorality was in them. Sexual immorality was the context, you might say, in which they lived, the context in which they went to work, the context in which they went to the market, the context in which they went about their daily business. All around them was sexual immorality, and sexual immorality was in them, flowing from their very hearts. And Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, as we have seen, one of the great desires in their ministry to this church was to fill up what was lacking. And this church needed to be informed on what God's will was for their sexuality. And that is a point worth emphasizing. Because, brothers and sisters, at the end of the day, that need, our need to think about sexual morality, will either be informed by the world around us or by the Word. And if we are not those who will be informed in this area by the Word of God, then the world is going to tell us an awful lot. I think I sent an email out in preparation for this. And we don't bow the knee to statistics. But statistically speaking, almost 100% of the people worshiping here tonight have seen pornography. And it's a reminder to us, a striking reminder to us, that all kinds of people, young and old, men and women, are getting their understanding of sexuality from something that is gross and perverse and dishonoring to God and dishonoring to countless people. We need instruction in this, and so too did the Thessalonians. And to break that apart a little bit, why this present need? Well, as I've already noted, the Thessalonians lived in a culture that was saturated with sexual immorality. It's no wonder when you read the New Testament and you read the pastoral letters that are written from the apostles, whether it's Paul, whether it's Peter, a recurrent theme in all of the letters, how often they address the issue of sexuality. And why is that? Because the Greek world, the world in which these people lived, the world in which these people had been called out of by the grace of God, being named in their baptisms into the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, was a culture dominated by sexual immorality. Read the letter of Romans, and you will find that Paul lets them know, as citizens in Rome, this is a very real struggle. It's all around you. Read the other letters of the New Testament, and you will find it. You will find it in Corinthians, and you will find it in Galatians, and you will find it in Ephesians. You will find it in Colossians. You will find it in 1 Peter. Again and again, because the world around us is consumed with sexual immorality. And that is true of the Thessalonians as well. You note, and we'll look more at it, but there in verse 5, Paul says that in verse 4, that each one needs to learn how to control their body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Paul is saying here is a preeminent mark, if you want to put it this way, of atheism. Where God is not known, here's a preeminent mark, sexual immorality. The Gentiles are controlled by their passions and their lusts. The Thessalonians lived in a society and in a culture where sexual immorality dominated. Sexual excess was common in Greek culture. And I dare say this evening that the sexual immorality that was running rampant in those days makes the sexual immorality of our own day seem tame. Even things that you and I and the world around us understand still by God's common grace as being taboo was often embraced and encouraged and seen as some of the highest virtues of their society. The Thessalonians needed this instruction because the culture around them was dominated by sexual immorality. But the Thessalonians also needed this instruction because, to put it very bluntly this evening, sexual immorality was not something that simply existed out there, behind the four walls, beyond the four walls. Sexual immorality was present in this church. Even this church that, as we have seen and as we have listened, as we've kind of eavesdropped on the gratitude and the thankfulness that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy had for this church, of the abundant signs of God's blessing and God's grace and God's work, noting in them, this is a church that is a model and it is an example to other churches of faith and of love and of hope. This model church, despite all of that, had sexual immorality present within it. We get a sense of that in verse 6. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are saying you need this instruction because, if we can paraphrase it this way, some of you are wronging your brothers. Some of you are wronging those redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ by your sexual immorality. It is not simply something that exists out there. It's in the church as well. And we need to know what God's will is. But the Thessalonians and we as well need this instruction because at the end of the day, sexual immorality is not an outside problem, brothers and sisters. Sexual immorality is an internal problem. it exists in all of our hearts. Jesus makes this teaching so plain in Mark chapter 7. There the Pharisees begin to dispute with Jesus and the disciples. Oh, your disciples are eating with unwashed hands. How defiled they are as they put food into their mouths. And Jesus in Mark 7 teaches one of the most fundamental things that we can understand about the human heart. It's not what goes into us that is sinful. It's what comes out of us. And Jesus says it's from the overflow of the heart that all manner of sin comes, including sexual immorality, including adultery, including those things that are present even in this church. Jesus is saying these things are present in our hearts. Robert Murray McShane, that Scottish preacher who I love so much, died at the age of 28. Yet there was so much wisdom in that man. There was more wisdom in that man than there was perhaps in many people who live out their years in this world. I remember reading the memoirs of Robert Murray McShane. And it included certain journal entries. And as a very young man, Robert Murray McShane wrote in his journal that he had come to the realization that there was not a sinful principle in Satan himself that did not exist in some degree in his own heart. And that's an honest assessment. That's a transparent assessment. That is an assessment where one is bringing their heart under the law of God and realizing how far we fall short of his glory. And brothers and sisters, just because we are Christians, we are not exempt from sexual immorality. I have preached it and I will continue to preach it till the day that I die. Christianity does not exempt us from a single sin in the encyclopedia of sin. It is present in our hearts. It is present. And so we need this instruction. And I just want to remind you of that this evening as we come to these words, how needed they are. Because I fear that sometimes we live in a blissful ignorance. Do you understand for yourself and personally how desperately you need your mind to be transformed and conformed to the will of God as it is revealed in the Scriptures on this point? Wives, do you understand how desperately your husbands need a mind that is renewed to think this way? Husbands, do you know how desperately your wives need their minds in our culture to be conformed to this understanding? Parents, do you understand how desperately our young people need to have biblical clarity on what God's will is for their sexuality? Why did Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy write this? Because it was needed. It was so needed for them to be able to discern the will of God for their daily lives. And friends, we stand in that same need this evening. Secondly, I want to take some time to preach the scope of these words. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy write, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." It's extremely important as we come to these words to understand the scope of those two words, sexual immorality. And if I can put it this way, there, particularly in our day and age, we need to understand the scope of those words. Because so often, if I'm allowed a moment of criticism of the church in our day and age, we are so apt to highlight and to point the fingers at certain sins. And predominantly in the Church of America, the conservative and evangelical Church of America, there is a loud outcry against the sexual immorality of homosexuality. And I want to be very clear where we stand as a church, where the Scriptures stand on that. Homosexuality is a sin. You cannot play with the words of Scripture. You have got to do gymnastics of the most stretching kind to evade that conclusion from the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul is very clear in Romans chapter 1. This is the result. As creation rejects the Creator, and as creatures worship creatures, so God gives people over to a debased and hardened mind to do unnatural things, men with men, women with women. It is a sin. It is a wicked sin. It is a heinous sin. It is a sin for which the gospel of free grace alone is sufficient for forgiveness and transformation. But you see, we make a huge error when we think that that is the only sexual immorality that God abhors. We make a huge mistake when we are so quick to point the finger at that and yet neglect the full counsel of God in this. We need to understand what Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy mean by sexual immorality. Because homosexuality, brothers and sisters, is not the only sin categorized as sexual immorality, not by a long shot. Now, the word that is used here, it's translated as sexual immorality in our translations, quite literally is the word porneia. It's the same word that we derive the English term pornography from. It's a word that in a very restricted, very literalist sense, really means prostitution. It's a word that means selling off. But it is a word that is often used in the scriptures, not in that narrow and restricted sense, but in a much wider sense. The idea of selling off one's sexual purity. Whatever that looks like, whatever that is, however all-encompassing that is, this term is often used in that way. And what does it mean to sell off one's sexual purity? Well, we need to be very clear in our day and age that Scripture understands one single context for sexual fulfillment. And it is a marriage between one man and one woman. And any sexual experience, any sexual engagement, any sexual act outside of that relationship is by definition sinful. By definition, it falls under what Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy say here. It is by definition sexual immorality. Any sexual experience outside the boundaries of a biblically defined marriage. And I don't want to be unnecessarily descriptive this evening. But brothers and sisters, we need clarity. Because the Bible is clear, and it is we in our fallenness, and in our passions, and in our lusts, who love to make the scriptures less clear on this point. And so I want just briefly to think this evening, what is the scope of sexual immorality, scripturally speaking? I want to do that sensitively and carefully, but I also want to do it clearly. What is the scope of this word, sexual immorality? Well, it includes, brothers and sisters, as a category of sin, it includes any form and any kind of sexual abuse. That is not in line with the will of God. It includes the wicked and tragic and life-shattering things like rape. And the Bible doesn't spare in its imagery. You can think of Genesis chapter 34, where Dinah is raped by Shechem, and her father does nothing to protect her, showing the extent of his own sin in that. Sexual immorality includes adultery, taking one who is not your spouse. You know, today we love to water that down and we talk about affairs. Scripture doesn't talk about affairs. It's adultery. It is taking one who is not your spouse, and it is absolutely forbidden. It's the seventh commandment. Thou shall not commit adultery. Scripturally, sexual immorality includes fornication. Fornication is sexual engagement with one who is not your spouse. It's simply what it is. A boyfriend and a girlfriend engaging in those things. That's sexual immorality. The Bible tells us the scope of this word includes all thoughts of lust. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you have committed adultery. That is sexual immorality. Scripture doesn't say it in so many words, but it's a logical conclusion. Pornography is sexual immorality. And there are countless people, and the statistics are staggering across all demographics, of the number of people caught in the web of pornography as a gross form of sexual immorality. Brothers and sisters, the sexual immorality that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are talking about here includes masturbation. We are, as Christians, to fix our minds on things that are above, not things of this earth. Things that are pure and lovely and praiseworthy and good. That's what Paul says in Philippians 4. And that is contradictory to that act and those things that accompany it. Sexual immorality includes incest. It includes, and the scriptures themselves have instruction on this, it includes bestiality. This sin, this category of sin is far, far reaching. Touching not only upon the acts of the body, but the desires of the heart, and as the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 2:11, the passions of the flesh. Brothers and sisters, that's the scope of sexual immorality. And we need in our day and age, in our culture, in our church, and for our hearts, we need to understand this and to embrace God's will for us in this. The author of Hebrews put it this way in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Let the marriage bed be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, because God will judge. The scope of sexual immorality is any sexual experience outside of a biblically defined marriage. That's the full scope of what Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy say. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. But I want to finally preach this evening the command. The command. Why is this instruction needed? It's needed by the Thessalonians. It's needed by us because we live in a culture saturated in this. Because it is present in the church of Jesus Christ and because it is present in our hearts. And what is the scope? The scope is anything falling outside of God's designed purpose for marriage. But I also want you to note here in the third verse, the command. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. I want to pause there just for a moment. And I want us to understand what the command is not. The command is not abstain from sex. And I don't mean to insult anybody's intelligence in pointing that out, only to say that, for instance, if you look at the history of the Christian church, this is a point that people have often been tripped up on. There has been an underlying assumption that Sex is not a good thing, and yeah, God created it, but maybe we shouldn't have it, and we seem to speak of it, and we seem to think about it in very taboo terms. And I don't want to be inappropriate this evening, but I want you to know the command is not abstain from sex. There is a context for it. That context is marriage, where it is to be experienced in a joyful way, in a pleasurable way, in an intimate way, in a loving way. That's the context that God has given to us, a biblical marriage. And we are, by the will of God, we are able to honor and to glorify Him in our marriages. We need to know sex is not the problem, sexual immorality is. And we need to discern that, we need to understand that, because as we think about the way to minister to people, our children, our friends, men in the church, women in the church, people we come into contact with, in some ways it would just be easier to say, yep, sex is the problem. But it's not. Sexual immorality is the problem. Sexual immorality is. And Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are, here in these words, they are instructing us how we are to walk in a way that is pleasing to God. They are instructing us how we, in the mundane routines of our life, can fulfill God's will for us. And in this area of sexual purity, in this area dealing with the sin of sexual immorality, to put it bluntly this evening, brothers and sisters, the only way to please God is to abstain from sexual immorality. The word abstain here literally means to keep away, to be distant, to not even come near to it. And they're saying there, as Christians, as those who are being formed by the Word of God, as those who are saved by free and sovereign grace, there's God's will for you. Don't go near sexual immorality. Don't even go near it. There's such a graphic illustration of this for us in Proverbs chapter 7. A chapter where the writer of Proverbs, the wise king, is holding what you might call a conversation with his son. And he says, son, listen to the words of your father. And he's encouraging his son to pursue the path of wisdom, to reject the path of folly. And he compares the path of folly, he compares the path of foolishness. If you know Proverbs chapter 7, it's a phenomenal chapter. He compares the path of foolishness to the one who would go to a prostitute, to one who would be walking through the town. And he says, my son, don't be like the fool who walks down the street and he sees the alleyway, and there she's hung some colorful banners. And so he just takes a step in that direction. He says, my son, don't do that, because what happens? You take a step in that direction down that alleyway, and she begins to pull you in with flattering words. She begins to pull you in with physical touch. She begins to pull you in with her smell and her look and her style. And he says, my son, it's the way that leads to hell. And in Proverbs chapter 7, verse 25, he says, do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray in her paths. Her slain are a mighty throng. And if I can use that imagery, that is the force with which this command, this word comes. Abstain. Don't even go there. Do not turn the foot down that path. Do not turn aside to these ways. Do not stray into that path. Get as far away from sexual immorality as you can. And I want you to know that's the command. God's command is to abstain. God's command is to exercise by the grace and the power that the Spirit gives self-control, to not give in. And I want to emphasize that tonight. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy don't say, well, partially abstain. Stay away from the especially heinous things. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy don't say, well, you know what, here's an ideal. But we know we live in a real world. Things are going to happen. I was talking to a father once. He's asking me, how do you instruct your kids on things like this? And he said, you know, do you think we tell them what the Bible says? Well, you shouldn't do it, but I know we live in a real world. You're probably going to, so let me make sure you do it in a safe way. I understand the mindset behind that. It's not biblical. God's will, God's only will for us as it pertains to our sexuality is this: abstain. Stay away from it. Don't go near it. You can feel the force of this demand in all of the scriptures. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 18 says, flee sexual immorality. Run away from it. In Ephesians chapter 5 verse 3, he says, don't even let sexual immorality be named among you. Don't even name it. In Colossians chapter 3 verse 5, Paul says, put to death sexual immorality. Kill it. Don't let it live as a friend. Don't even let it live as an enemy. Kill it. Run it through. Be done with it. Put it to death. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8, you must not indulge in sexual immorality. The command, brothers and sisters, is crystal clear. You don't need to jump through hoops to understand God's will for our sexual morality. You don't need to jump through hoops to understand what God's will is for our sexuality. Abstain from sexual immorality. And you know, here's the thing, brothers and sisters. If that's the command of God, then we can be sure through the gospel of Jesus Christ that God will give the grace to meet the demand. You see, we need to always keep the gospel in its context. When Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy say, abstain from sexual immorality, they're not saying, oh, you've got to face this on your own. You've just got to do it. You've just got to grit your teeth and clench your fists a little more. Good luck. That's not gospel morality. Standing behind the command, standing behind the demand for the Christian are all the resources of God's grace. Standing behind the command, abstain from sexual immorality, is the transforming word. Standing behind that command is the empowering Holy Spirit. Standing behind that command is the precious blood of Jesus Christ, which is able to wash us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Standing behind the demand of the command is the will of our Heavenly Father, whose will for us in Christ is our sanctification. It is not a shot in the dark. It is not a, gee, I hope this is going to happen. It is the will of our Father that we be sanctified. And if it is the will of our Father, He will see to it that it is done. And the day will come when our waging war and our battles against all sin, against the sin of sexual immorality, will at long last come to an end, when we see Jesus face to face and we can say to our soul, take rest in His green pastures, by His still waters, your fight with sin is done. But until that day, brothers and sisters, as Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy write the command, abstain from sexual immorality, until that day, God meets the demand by every resource of His grace. And so we are called to live in it, to walk in it, to please God by abstaining from sexual immorality. Let's pray.